We're continuing now in the study from 1 Kings chapter 14. And in this chapter up to this point, we've seen where Jeroboam the king sent his wife to Ahijah the prophet, and it is because their son was sick. And clearly he was sick to the point where they were concerned about his life and whether he would survive that illness or not. And that was the purpose that Jeroboam sent his wife to Ahijah. Why did he send her to Ahijah? He was a prophet of Jehovah. He was a true prophet of the Lord. Well, Jeroboam was one that was not serving the Lord and not listening to the Lord's prophets. Yet, he did recognize and understand and believe that Ahijah was a prophet of God. Ahijah was the one that had come to Jeroboam to begin with back in chapter 11 when God sent him to inform Jeroboam that he was going to become king over Israel, 10 of the tribes. And of course that came to pass as God said. Jeroboam, whatever degree of faith that he had in God and that Ahijah was God's prophet and the prophet that came to him in the previous chapter, that he came to understand and believe that was God's prophet, he still didn't have a living faith, a faith that obeyed God, caused him to obey God. He would not serve the Lord. And so Ahijah, to begin with, had told him if he would serve the Lord like David did, he would have his kingdom sure. He did not believe those words and had created that denomination in Israel where he was going to require the Israelites to worship those golden calves that he set up and told them that they were their gods and made up feast days and priests and his own altars and all of that, forbade them to go to Jerusalem anymore. He thought that would secure his kingdom and keep them from turning to Rehoboam. And as we're seeing in this chapter, as God told him already, that his house was going to be destroyed because of this wickedness. And that's what the prophet in chapter 13 went to him about, and the chapter closed by speaking of Jeroboam's persistence in those sins, that he continued to do them. So not only did he not repent, he continued to do those things even more. So now this child of theirs is sick, so he sends his wife to the prophet of the Lord because he believes that what he says about what will happen to the child is going to be true, which is the case. Yet we also see again his foolishness and that his faith is not like it should be because he sends her in disguise. That's, as we note, it was a very foolish thing to do because obviously God, who would be the one to reveal to this man what was going to become of their child, just as that same God had revealed to him that he was going to become king and then made it so, that same God with all of that power and knowledge is not going to know who it is that's coming to Ahijah's door. I mean, is there any wisdom in that kind of thinking at all? Of course, we went into a lot of detail on that kind of foolishness and tried to make some applications, some lessons for us to remember ourselves. And so, of course, God told Ahijah who it was, and he immediately told Jeroboam's wife that he knew that, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. And so the first thing he reveals, though, was not what was going to become of the child. What was the first answer, or as Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam's wife, what does he center? What are the words focused upon? Yes, and then what was going to happen to Jeroboam, to their entire family, and the reason why? And that's where we had left off last time as we were in chapter 14 and read down through verse 11. And down through verse 11, the words that Ahijah spoke to Jeroboam's wife were about the coming destruction, utter destruction of the family of Jeroboam, which is what the what chapter 13 closed with. And the last words of 1 Kings 13 were, "This thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth." That was going to be the result of all of this evil that he had done. It was going to destroy his family completely. So here he was, in his own thoughts, he was doing these things to secure his kingdom. And what was it going to do? Be the lead to the utter destruction of his family. So not only would the kingdom not persist in his family would not persist. And so that, and very graphically, Ahijah spoke about what was coming to all in the house of Jeroboam, and the reason why, because of all the evil that had been done. So what was going to happen to those that were of the house of Jeroboam that were in the city? He said that the dogs would eat, the ones that were in the field would the birds eat. So their carcasses, they would not even be given a burial, so they were going to all die, and there would be no honor in any kind of burial. It was going to be an utter shame and destruction, and because of all of the wickedness of the house of Jeroboam. So that brings us down to verse 11. So what of Jeroboam's child? So the very question that Jeroboam sent his wife to get an answer for, I mean, he didn't send her to say, to ask Ahijah what's going to happen to all of our family and why, or ask Ahijah, what does the Lord think of me and on what we're doing? That's not what he's seeking after at all. But of course, the Lord reveals that. But that is intricately tied to the issue of what was going on with this child and what was going to happen to this child. Can we separate the issue of why this child was sick, and as the Lord is going to reveal, why this child was going to die, from what God was going to do to the house of Jeroboam and the reason why? Those things are tied together. You can't separate it, and that's what we're going to see here in the next couple of verses. Is now Ahijah is going to get to the point of what was going to happen to this child of theirs, and the reason why God had determined that it would be this way. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 16 here in 1 Kings 14, verses 12 to 16. Brother Allen, can you read that for us, please?
"Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet in city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing for the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but what even now? For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin."
All right, so there is the statement that God makes about this child. And what was going to happen to this son of Jeroboam and his wife here? Yeah, he was sick and obviously near death. And was it going to be God's will for this child to die? Yes, it was going to be God's will for this child to die. Now, there's so many lessons that and points to consider within what he's speaking about here. All right, one of them is should be very plain. Who has power over life and death? It's God, and no other. I mean, there's no other that has that power over life and death. And extending that out further, do things just happen on their own? Is it, did God, I mean, where did we get our life from? When we read in, well, Genesis 1, who made man in his image? God did. You read in Genesis chapter 2 with the first man, God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God took the action to create man, and with the first man to give him life, create his body, create his soul, and to put that life in that body. And that was the beginning of the existence of Adam. What about, of course, Eve? He took that rib from Adam and created the woman. And then what about every human being thereafter? Cain, Abel, Seth, and then you can go to Genesis 5 and look at the genealogies from there. We can go to chapter 11 and see further from the genealogies from Noah and his family, because everything started over there. We all come from Adam, don't we? But we also all come from Noah. So, of course, there is a direct link between Adam and Noah. But we do all go back to Adam as we all go back to Noah. So we all have that common ancestry there, physically speaking. Yet each step from there, it doesn't just happen. God still creates every life, and he's the one that gives life. Without God's action, there is no life. He is the creator. Without God's action, to take that spirit from the body, which is what the definition of death is, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, that's God taking action to take that spirit from that body that he initially put there. God takes action to give life. He takes action to take it. So, and in every point in between, from birth to death, is it, do all these things just happen, what we might say, naturally? And how many people just kind of have a view that, well, maybe God did all of his work in the very beginning? Of course, how many people even believe that? But even among religious people, a lot of people have the view, well, maybe God, you know, he took some first action, set some things up. And there are a lot that even try to squeeze or make the impossible marriage between Scripture and what is taught in the secular realm of so-called science. True science can't deal with origins, ultimate origins. That's something that's not testable by experiment. There are no witnesses. There's no observation that can be done of those things. So when scientists today are trying to speak about how old the universe is, how it came to be, and how life came to be, and all of those things, well, all the degrees in the world are not going to equip man with that kind of knowledge to speak on those things with actual knowledge. That doesn't stop people from doing it anyway and speaking of it with utter certainty and with ridicule of anyone who will not agree or accept what they're saying about those things. That has intimidated a lot of religious people and those who, even some brethren in Christ that we have, to try to harmonize all of that, and then we'll take the view of so-called theistic evolution, like, well, God made you know, he's the one that caused that big bang, and then whatever he did and making the first life, and then it all evolved from there like scientists say. No, we can't do that without making the rest of this hour and beyond into a study just of that particular point. You cannot believe what God says in his word in the Bible and also believe that. They are not compatible on those statements about origins. I mean, the book of Genesis itself is very clear about teaching those things. We either believe God and what he says about where everything came from, or we reject what God says and we believe man's wisdom, but we cannot do both. And those who attempt to do so are, in fact, rejecting what God has said. So we can't serve two masters. We can't listen to God and then listen to what man says, which is in contradiction to that. Of course, in true science, there is perfect harmony with what God says about where things came from and how things happen and what we observe as such in this universe. So there's no problem with those. But when man gets out of his territory and starts trying to venture into God's territory and say, well, here's where we think these things came from. I know I've probably mentioned this, but it was last year sometime there was there was a science program that I saw about, was particularly about Saturn. Here was, there was one of these spacecrafts that was sent to Saturn and actually got into the atmosphere of Saturn and even got to one of Saturn's moons and, took samples of the gases that were in the atmosphere, in the rings of Saturn, and in the moon, one of these moons of Saturn, did all this stuff, and so the information that came back, they looked at that, and so here was something when, you know, from the distance of Earth, with the powerful telescopes that we have, especially the ones that are actually in space, I mean, they can see a lot of what's there of Saturn. I mean, certainly it can be observed in a lot clearer manner than centuries or millennia in the past. But with all that we have and the power we have to look at those things, they were saying, you know, when these measurements came back, that it completely changed the understanding about what was there in the rings and all this other stuff about Saturn, that what we thought we knew, we really didn't know anything based on what we thought. Now, this is what they were saying about what they could actually see. But then it proceeded to go from there to talking about, here's where Saturn came from. With absolute certainty, they were speaking about how the particular manner in which this planet came to be, and of course, nothing to do with that God made it, like he said. But and I was just watching this. Look, so here they are acknowledging. Here we can observe these things, and what we can observe from Earth that distance with all that we have now is completely upended by actual measurements and samples and things. But here, what we can't see about where it originally came from, we're going to speak with absolute certainty, 100% about that. I mean, that's just how foolish, but that's what man does. But anyway, all of this to say, we know that God has made all things, and he's made life. He gives life, he takes life. But he didn't just create everything, set it in motion, and then it's all just kind of running on its own naturally. That's not the way it is at all. When we think about God and his work, do we have life? Do we continue to have? We cannot have life without him. Can we sustain life without him? No. In James chapter 4, when he tells us how we should speak, what does he teach us there? Let's go to James chapter 4. And read verses 13 through. We're going to read down through verse 16 because we recognize this is a kind of boasting that men do when they're trying to take God out of the picture. in any way, either as creator or as sustainer of life, and the one that is actively in control of all things. Any removal of God from what he's doing is a form of man boasting and taking away from God and what he's actually doing. But let's read verses 13 through 16 here in James chapter 4. See, Brother Ted, can you read that?
Go not ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas we know not what shall come tomorrow. Or what is your life? Just even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord's will, we shall live and do this or that. But now he rejoices in your boast, and all such rejoicing is evil.
All right, so in what way does man boast? Well, if we say, hey, I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to go do that, do we ever think about it? That's really boasting. How's that boasting? But if we say, well, I'm going to go do this, it's really saying, I have the power to be able to make myself go to whatever place, to do whatever I say I'm going to do, and I can do that by my own power. That's really what that is saying, those words are. That's a big boast. So anytime, and we may not recognize it as such, but that's what he's teaching us right here. To speak that way, to say, here, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to go do that. That's boasting. What should we say? If the Lord wills, we will. Where does he start with? We will what? No, that's afterwards. Where does he start with? We will live and do this or that. So before the doing, he says, if the Lord wills, we will live. So only by God's will, and that word means to determine, by God's determination, only by God's determination, by his will we live and do this or that. So even before getting to the doing part of, well, whether we go into this city and buy and sell and get gain or do this tomorrow, he starts with, if the Lord wills, we'll live. What if he doesn't? I mean, we can't give ourselves life. We can't continue to provide life. I cannot will myself. And we talk about people having a will to live. Well, we have a desire to live, but can I will myself to live? If man could will himself to live, no one would die, basically. We can't do that. We don't have the will. We don't have the power to make ourselves alive. We don't have the power to make ourselves continue to be alive. If we survive to the end of this day, it's only because God has willed that we do so. And we need to speak in that way. If the Lord wills, we'll live. If the Lord wills, we will go home today. If the Lord wills, we'll come back here this evening. If the Lord wills, we'll go to our jobs or do whatever it is that we have a plan to do tomorrow. If there's a tomorrow, it's only because God wills that there is a tomorrow. God's going to bring this world to an end at a certain point. He's going to send his son and he's going to bring this all to an end. There's going to be a judgment day. That's up to the Lord. It's by his will. He made all of this and he's going to bring it all to an end. But it's only by his will anything be, will continue to be. So, when we read in Job chapter 12, if we could turn there for a moment. Let's read verses 9 and 10. These words of Job. And of course, at the end of the book of Job, God said that what Job spoke of him was right. So these are true and right words here. Job chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Brother David Baruti. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what Job spoke after the death of all of his children, the death of most of his servants, with only the scant survivors who were spared just to deliver the news that everybody else was dead. As Job himself was clinging to life, as he was smitten with that illness, with those boils from head to toe, literally, and he had, was wasting away physically, and was fully expected to die himself. But what did Job understand about life? For all things, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So he understood that God holds the life of every creature and man in his hand. God has to give that life. God has to sustain that life, and only by his will to continue to provide that life moment by moment. Brother Jan?
Just a comment. Chapter later, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. So Job's trust was in the Lord. Even if the Lord took his life, he knew that it was the Lord that was going to do that, not anybody else.
And that's where it really gets down to the point, the application point. We have to understand the power that God has. But then, that is exactly right, to where we will trust in him and serve him. And ultimately, what good is it if we all acknowledge, yes, this power is all of God? Well, the same with Jeroboam. What good did it do him to recognize there was a God and that Ahijah was his prophet, when he wasn't going to obey what God said? So if we all acknowledge God has this power and God gives us life, but then we don't use that life to serve him, it's not going to help us in the end. So we have to make that go from that one point to the next, the ultimate point. We're going to trust him and serve him. Brother Tom?
Which is what we talk about all the time. It's the difference between faith and belief.
Yes.
They don't believe. I mean, they know that this will happen, but they really don't believe.
So that's a dead faith,
right?
That kind of faith won't save us. So we have to have a faith that works, that obeys the Lord. Jeroboam didn't have that. We better have that. But it does, at the foundation of it, it needs to include and must include that God is, and that he is the maker, that he is the sustainer, that he holds all life in his hand. And I know we've read this before, but in Matthew chapter 10, when he is teaching us not to fear man, just like Job said in that verse, as Brother Jan read it, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Was Job afraid of what man was going to do? No, he feared God, not man. He recognized the power was God's. Well, man can do all kinds of things to us if it's God's will, but not without, and we have plenty of examples of that. Now, what would the devil do with every servant of God if he could do whatever he wanted? And of course, the book of Job teaches that point very strongly. Satan couldn't do with Job anything he wanted. He couldn't do anything without God permitting him to do that. Without the will of God, Satan could not take away his things, take away his family, and then later take away his health. God put limitations there, and Satan even complained about the hedge or the fence that God had put around Job, where Satan couldn't get at him. So then God let him, but God still continued to put restrictions there. He would not let him initially touch Job himself, and then later would not let him touch Job to the point of taking his life. Satan couldn't kill Job. Would Satan have brought Job to that point to make it to a point? Could he have, if he had hit free rein, could he have overwhelmed Job with temptation to the point and then killed him, and then where Job could have lost his soul? He would have delighted to do that, but God was not going to let that happen. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, he's really teaching that same point. As he begins in verse 24, by reminding us that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now, that's a true principle in every application. But what's the specific application of that? In what way is he telling us that we are reminding us that we're not above our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ? It is enough for the disciple that he be as his Master and the servant as his Lord. Verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Was Christ persecuted? Yes. Well, are we above him? No. If he was persecuted, what's going to happen to us if we follow him? Is that going to spare us from persecution or guarantee that we will have it? We will. But though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that's the point that he's teaching right here. What does he say in verse 26? Fear then not, therefore. Well, if they're going to persecute us, if man is going to be able to persecute us, of course, it's the devil using man. But the devil's not going to be able to do any of that without it being the Lord's will. The Lord's in control of all that. He won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able. He's going to provide a way of escape from it. He's going to provide that we can bear that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 promises, or verse 13 promises that. Well, he tells us here not to fear man. Why not? Well, verse 28, he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only God has that power. He's the one we should fear. All right, then we get to verses 29 through 31. Brother Aaron, can you read that? Matthew 10, 29 to 31.
And not two sparrows' souls will fall, and one of them should not fall on the ground without your father. For the very hairs of your hair are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows.
All right. We probably have some hunters in here. Anybody in here ever been hunting? All right, you ever shot at something? Did you ever miss? Well, whatever you were aiming at and shot at when you missed, God was still preserving that animal, whatever it was, whether it was a bird or whatever kind of creature it was. God was holding that breath still in his hand. It wasn't God's will for you to get it. Did you ever shot and hit? Well, yeah, but that was God's will. God, that's the point, is that God has full control over the life of everything. And it's only when God wills that even a sparrow will fall to the ground. A sparrow is not going to fall to the ground without the Father. That is plainly teaching us that God has that kind of control over life, and that life doesn't begin or end or anything in between there without God being actively involved. A sparrow is not going to fall to the ground without the Father. So it's not just that, well, these sparrows, they make more sparrows, and sparrows live, sparrows die. And it's not that way. God gives them life, and God sustains their life to the point where it's God's will to take their life. And if that's the case with a bird, what about us that he's made in his image? He knows every hair on our head. So we're of more value than many sparrows, as he's pointing out. So if God has that kind of care for the creatures that he's made, and that's what Job acknowledged there in Job 12, verse 10, every living thing, the breath of every living thing is in the hand of God. Well, we're seeing that affirmed here and taught again by Christ in Matthew 10. But that being the case for an animal, then what are we to God when he's made us in his image? Does he care for us? Nothing's going to happen to us without his will. That's why he says we shouldn't be afraid of anything or anybody. We need to trust the Lord. Now, is it possible? Is he saying, well, it's God's will that you can't ever die from persecution? No. But though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If we continue to serve that God, even if it came to that point, it was God's will that man, that he give somebody the power to take our life. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? We see some horrible things that happen to people. And sometimes we know about somebody gets murdered, and I mean these terrible things that happen. And now sometimes people make choices that put themselves in situations where we can see the principle of tempting the Lord come into play. I mean, if you get involved in dealing drugs and things like that, and you're around people like that, is there any temptation of the Lord that that you might end up getting killed in that enterprise? So that kind of thing can happen. Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you'll perish by the sword. If your way of life has you involved in something like that, that's going to tempt the Lord to make you go out that way. But does it ever happen where somebody's totally innocent, not involved, not by any of their choices of anything that they've done, and then somebody does something very wicked, and then they lose their life? What about Abel? I mean, that was the first example in Genesis 4. He was killed by his own brother, and not for any wickedness, but because he was righteous. It was God's will. I mean, could God have kept Cain from succeeding in his efforts? Well, how frustrated was Saul as he pursued David every day for years and could never get him? Why couldn't he? Because it says that the Lord was with David. The Lord preserved David. It was not God's will for Saul to prevail over David. So we have plenty of examples where it was not God's will for somebody to be overcome by those things. We have examples where it was God's will. Herod killed James, the apostle, in Acts chapter 12 with the sword. It was his mind to do the same with Peter, make a spectacle of him at the Passover in front of everybody. Well, it was God's will, for whatever reason, that he was successful in killing James, but it was obviously not God's will for him to succeed in doing the same with Peter, as he delivered Peter, and he sent his angel to open up the prison door to make the chains fall off his hands and for to lead him right out of there and out of the city to safety. Could he have done that with James? Obviously, he could have done that with James. When it was the mind of many of the Jews and even some Gentiles to have Paul killed, well, he goes to Caesar as a prisoner. And the first time, he's released. Second time, he wasn't. God's will. Was there any reason for James, Peter, Paul, Job, Abel, any of us to be afraid of man or what could happen to us? It's only if it's God's will that any of those things happen. Now we're reading here in 1 Kings 14 about a child who dies. This can be one of the more, I don't know, personally I don't know that I can come up with or conceive in my mind something that is worse than doing something to an innocent child. And I know myself, I can't even speak about some of the things that my mind is scarred forever with, some things that I saw back when I was in medical school, when I had to go to when I was in my pediatrics rotation, and I had to spend 2 weeks in the pediatrics intensive care unit. I like kids. I even consider, well, I might want to be a pediatrician, take care of children. That was over as soon as I spent my 2 weeks in there. The stuff I saw in there, there's no way I could deal with that. It was awful. Just 2 weeks of it, and there's things in that I'll never get out of my head. But the fact that it was a child, that carried so much more weight. It was so much more painful to see. So at least for me, maybe you can come up with something that's worse than some things that could happen to a child. For me, I can't. But it is God's will for things to happen to children. Or it wouldn't. Now, then that can be a big challenge to our faith. Why? Why is it God's will for things to happen to a child? Well, we have an example here. We have God explaining several things, and all we can do is look at what God teaches us, and we can learn from that, and those are things for us to remember as faith comes by hearing God's word, we aren't told, God is not speaking to us today directly to explain in any specific situation that's going on in our earth on earth today to tell us, okay, in this situation, it's my will for this to happen, and here's why. We don't know with that certainty in those cases because we don't have God telling us right now. We have to trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Though it's His will to take the life of a child, whether it's mine or somebody else's, do I still trust Him? We have to. What is that trust based in? We trust Him based in who He is and what He's told us. That faith comes from hearing His word. Well, this is an example. This can help us to understand some things, what happens here, what He says in 1 Kings chapter 14 with the child of Jeroboam. Before we go further with that, when we think about a child dying, of course, children are of different ages. There can be from an infant, toddler, a child up to when they're older, even into adolescence. Now, at no point when a young person dies is it something less than a horrible thing, a tragic thing. Yet, sometimes there might be some reasons that pertain to the child as far as their doings are concerned, as is the case here in 1 Kings 14. In this case, God took the child because this child was good, because this child was righteous. Now that's not how we might typically think of something when something awful happens. To think, well, God is doing something good, and it's because of something good in this child that God is, it's His will that this happen. That's the case here. In this horrible family of Jeroboam, as wicked as Jeroboam was, he managed to have a child who feared the Lord. Now, how did that happen? Well, it can, obviously. I mean, and that's another lesson. Does the family that we come from, does that guarantee what our outcome is going to be one way or the other? Does that absolve us of responsibility to God? If we have a wicked family, if you come from a family like Jeroboam, well, look how rotten my parents are. Well, no wonder I'm so bad. It's their fault. And how many people today do that? They go back, they blame their parents for all their problems and things. Well, I'm messed up because of what they did. And how many people do that? They're going to blame their daddy and their mama for all that they are. Every parent's made mistakes. Even righteous and good ones. We can go through the scriptures and look at that too. That's a fact. However, what it comes down to, every one of us has the responsibility to choose to glorify God as God. And if we have wicked parents, that doesn't absolve us from making that choice. We still have a Creator, and we still know we have a Creator, and it's our job to seek our Creator. Sometimes maybe it would be in spite of who one's parents are. Well, that was the case with Jeroboam's son here. Did he have any? Was there anything in his family life that was encouraging him to seek the Lord? And if anybody could have had an excuse, well, I have a messed up family, that's why I'm so bad, then wouldn't he have? But yet, this child was good. Here was a child that, in spite of all of what was going on in his own family, recognized, he was old enough, obviously, to recognize he had a God and that he wanted to serve his God. So God did not let happen to him what he was going to do to the rest of the family because of their wickedness. All right, can there be a similar reason for God to take a child today? This is given to us for a reason. That's something for us to keep in mind. Even though it's something horrible, yet God knows the hearts of everybody. We don't. And God sees and knows everything. We don't. And so God knows and is able He always judges righteously, tells us that. He has a very good reason for everything that he does, including taking a child's life when that is his will. Sometimes, however, it is because of the wickedness that could be in a child. Let's look at Psalm 58, verse 3. Now, obviously, this is a point where a child has reached an age where they can make a conscious decision about whether they're going to serve God and do what is good or do what is evil. We're not talking here in the case of those who die before they are of such an age. But clearly he's talking here in this verse about children that are able to make this kind of a choice. Psalm 58, verse 3. Brother Trey? All right, so here he said, I mean, how long does it take for some to start going off on the wrong path? Right from the get-go. But now, is he talking about an infant? No. Does an infant have any sin to repent of? No. The soul that sins, it shall die. We remember Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, when God dealt with that. They were using a proverb in Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. See, our generation isn't the first one to blame their parents for their problems. That was at the heart of that proverb. Look at these, here they were in captivity in Babylon. It's our parents' fault. That's what they were saying. They ate the sour grapes and now our teeth are set on edge. Now, did many of them have bad parents that were evil? You can look at what happened in their history. Yes. But what had they done? Well, they had chosen to follow wickedness. And they were being punished for that. So that's why the Lord says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Everybody's going to be judged for their own actions. And the rest of Ezekiel 18 is dealing with that point. God does not charge... He's not going to put the sins of one person onto another. He doesn't put the sins of Adam on us. When he specifically deals with the question of Adam in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so a death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that one man, Adam, he was the first to sin, and God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did. He ate it and he died. He was separated from God by his sins. And so death has passed upon all men, spiritual death, separation from God by our sins. Not because Adam sinned, but because we did what Adam did and sinned also. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not that Adam did. So I'm not born into this world charged with Adam's sin. Or my parents, or anybody else's. The soul that sins, it shall die. We all will be judged according to our own actions. So a child is born in the world. Is that child... And this is why the Bible doesn't teach about baptizing a baby. In fact, that's one of the profound differences between the New Covenant and the Old. If you read Jeremiah 31, the prophecy... In verses 31 to 34 about the new covenant, as quoted in Hebrews 8, he said they will not be taught of God to know me. He said they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Well, in the old covenant, a baby, male child at 8 days was circumcised. So they came into the covenant then, but an 8-day-old child did not know God. They had to be taught. So they were already in the covenant, but then they had to be taught to know the God that they were in covenant with. Well, he said the new covenant wasn't going to be like that. They would all, to be in the new covenant, we have to know him. Well, that means we have to be old enough to be able to understand, to be able to believe in God, in Christ, understand who he is, understand his church, understand what baptism, what repentance is, and baptism, all of that, to be able to be a Christian. So those are things that are required to be able to be in Christ. So there's no, I mean, an infant can't believe. They can't understand. They don't have anything to repent of. They wouldn't understand what repentance is. They wouldn't have any of that. And so that's also why in Romans 7:9, when Paul was describing his standing with God before he sinned, he says, I was alive. But then he said, when he sinned, then he died. But when we are before we sin, we're alive to God. And so that's why he refers in Scripture to those who kill their children, and the Israelites and their idol worship, they even slaughter their own children to worship idols. And God was vexed by that and spoke about how he was not going to pardon the innocent blood that was shed. Those little children that they killed, their blood was innocent. They were not charged with being guilty of sin. Yet he does say that there are those, some children, it doesn't take long. I mean, really, as soon as they're old enough to understand anything, they're already starting to make the wrong choices. There's some that just go off on the wrong path and right from the start. They obviously have to be old enough to understand what they're doing, because what do they speak? What did Brother Trey just read in that verse that they were speaking? Lies. Well, you can't speak a lie. Well, obviously you can't speak a lie if you're not old enough even to talk. He's not talking about an infant there. These are ones that are old enough to talk. They're old enough to understand whether what they're saying is true or not, and they choose lies. But these are, he's talking about these ones that can do that. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, Elisha the prophet was going to Bethel. In verse 23, on the road there, he says, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. And they said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, these are children mocking God's prophet. Are they old enough to understand? Did they know who Elisha was? They did. They were old enough to understand this is a prophet of the Lord. But what regard did they have for God and his prophet? They were old enough to have made the choice that they despise God, they despise his prophet, would even mock his prophet. And so then two she-bears came out of the wood and tore 42 of those children. Well, the death of 42 young people, terrible tragedy. Yet that one was connected to, they were old enough to have, they despised the Lord and his word. It was no small thing that they'd be willing to so boldly mock a prophet of the Lord. Obviously, that was God's view of it. So they were wicked. This can cause someone to be, for God to decide to take somebody in their younger years. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, this will be the last that we look at now. There's a whole lot more we're going to have to cover as we'll try to continue this next week, Lord willing. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 17, he says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, by definition, any amount of wickedness and foolishness is overmuch wicked and foolish. So there's no degree of that would be an acceptable level. But one who is wicked and foolish in their youth, could that result in God determining to take that child that young person before they reach a ripe old age? What's the first commandment with a promise? That is that if we want length of days, if we want to live a long time on this earth, what's the first and best way to have God to be willing to do that? What's the first commandment with a promise?
Honor
your father and mother. Directly connected to respecting the authority that God has put over one to begin with. A respect for the authority of God as reflected by submission to that authority of the parents. Is that somebody that God may keep on this earth longer, be willing to work with and use in his service for many years? Yes. Now, is it possible? Are there exceptions to that? We just see one right here in 1 Kings 14. There may be reasons why. It doesn't mean everybody who does choose righteousness is going to live a long time. But that is the pattern, that God will give longer days to those who will glorify God as God and start to show that immediately by honoring their parents that God has put over them as their authority. What about those who don't? Well, like those ones that we just saw in 2 Kings 2 with Elisha, those 42 children, those ones that he spoke about in Psalm 58:3. These, like the ones here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17. Why should you die before your time? Well, we might if we're wicked. So there could be reason. That might be a reason. God may take a child, one who's younger. He may take a young person because he doesn't have anything more he can do with them because they're wicked. But he may take a young person because they're righteous, as in the case of 1 Kings 14. There could be a host of reasons. Are we going to know in any individual case necessarily what God's reason is? No. But we know that it's God's will, and only by God's will it's going to happen. But God has his reasons for doing it. It's always going to be a good and right reason. All right, we'll close there. And let's see. Samuel, would you lead us in prayer as we do close?